Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular to chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9. If you are just joining us, then we're in a series called The Gospel in the World, and we're looking at a famous document that was written back in 1974 when over 4,000 pastors and leaders from missionaries from all over the world gathered in Lausanne, Switzerland, to study about world evangelization, what they could do to reach these 2,700,000,000 people who had never heard of Jesus Christ. Now, we're happy to say that that number has been drastically reduced. A lot of these people have heard about Jesus Christ, but there's still close to 2 billion people in the world, we think, who do not have a credible and sustained gospel witness close to them to tell them about Jesus Christ. So we're studying this little evangelical statement, this ecumenical statement about world evangelization, and we're looking at it one article at a time, looking at the scriptures that are behind these articles and putting out biblical truths for us. Last week I was at in Columbia, South Carolina. I'm on the advisory committee for the Alumni Association of Columbia International University, which is where I went to seminary. And the director of the Alumni Association, Dr. Roy King, had written us an email, sent it to us before we went, so we had some things to think about. And he asked in that email, is this a Kairos moment for the church in the United States? Now, Kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, it's a Greek word for time. There are three different words in Greek for time. One is chronos, where we measure time, where we get the word chronology, the sequencing and ordering of events in a measurement of minutes or hours or years or whatever. There's the word hora, which means literally day, but can mean also time. This is the day of the Lord, or this is the time of the Lord. It's often used in the scripture. And there's a third word that we don't really have in English called kairos. And it means an opportunity or the beginning of an age, the start of an epoch, like the last times or the last days. And Paul uses that word a lot in his pastoral epistles. He says that the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful doctrines. He says that we need to understand that in the last days, difficult times will come. He says there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will want their ears tickled. He talks about how his life is being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure has come. So he uses that word as some significant moment in time. One thing that Dr. King was concerned about is that we're entering a new time of understanding the gospel, and our understanding may not be as clear as we think. And two things in his article he brought to our attention are rather disturbing. And that is, there is a growing number of people in the evangelical church, especially among young churches, that believe that mercy ministry is more important than evangelism. That we have to be involved in justice and mercy and compassion and reaching out to the poor, even at the expense of sharing the gospel. And the other concern is that there is a growing tendency among younger Christians to believe that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. We see that illustrated in the book that's come out called Love Wins by Rob Bell, an emergent pastor, where he teaches that if people don't receive Jesus Christ in this life and they die, they may not necessarily go to heaven. That there'll be an opportunity for them after they die to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. And Roy King said this is the perfect storm theologically and morally for evangelism in the West to die. We are thinking more and more in terms of mercy ministry and less in terms of evangelism. And we're beginning to toy with the idea that we're quite popular among the liberal church back at the turn of the 20th century in the early 1900s, that maybe other people than Christians get to heaven. Is all of this true? Can a person who doesn't hear about Jesus Christ go to heaven when they die? The answer is no. It's a difficult thing to say, and it becomes increasingly unpopular in our pluralistic age. But unless in the final moments of his life, Osama bin Laden repented of all that he had done, he is not with God in heaven. If your grandmother, who is a very devout Presbyterian, has gone to church all of her life, believes everything in the Bible, but she's never repented of her sins and does not think that she needs personal salvation, she's never trusted Christ, she's not going to go to heaven. If your brother is an avowed and avid homosexual, and he will not forsake that lifestyle for Jesus Christ, he will not go to heaven. If your sister or your roommate is leading a sexually active lifestyle with her boyfriend, and she will not repent of that fornication and surrender to Jesus Christ, she's not going to go to heaven. Now, we don't want to hear that. And the reason we don't want to hear that is because we know people like this. And we know people who are wrapped up in these lifestyles, and they are caught up in these kinds of ideas, and it troubles us that perhaps maybe they will go to hell when they die. Now, friends, the solution is not to back away from that truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The apostles made it very clear. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, there's two ways to get around this. The easy way is to say that's too hard. God is loving, and there must be another way for sinners to be saved. Or to say, we've got to get out there and tell people about Jesus Christ in a serious manner. Option one cost us nothing but some mental gymnastics. Option two cost us everything. This is not something new. This was an argument that tugged at the church in the early days of the 20th century between what was called the fundamentalists and the liberals. Was Jesus the only way to heaven? And that was the principal reason that the liberal churches and the evangelical churches divided. It's the fundamental reason, along with the authority and the reliability of the Bible, that taught that Jesus is the only way to God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the judgment is this, that they did not believe and perished. The Lausanne Covenant acknowledges the facts. More than 2,700,000,000 people, which is more than two-thirds of mankind, have yet to be evangelized. We are ashamed that so many have been neglected. It is a standing rebuke to us and to the whole church. There is now, however, in many parts of the world, an unprecedented receptivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a prophetic observation. And we have seen in the past few weeks how the church in what's called the global south, what we used to call the third world, the developing nations, has been growing in quantum leaps and bounds in Africa and Asia and South America, among the ex-communist countries. We are convinced that this is the time, the kairos, for churches and parachurch agencies to pray earnestly for the salvation
of the unreached and to launch new efforts to achieve world evangelization. A reduction of foreign missionaries and money in an evangelized country may sometimes be necessary to facilitate the national church's growth in self-reliance and to release resources for unevangelized areas. In other words, once we've reached a country like Kenya or Uganda or South Africa, we may take missionary money and missionary personnel away from that country because now they have a national church that can carry on the mission to their own people and launch those resources and those people into a new frontier where the gospel has not been. The goal should be, by all available means and at the earliest possible time, that every person will have the opportunity to hear, understand, and receive the good news. We cannot hope to attain this without sacrifice. All of us are shocked by the poverty of millions and disturbed by the injustices which cause it. Those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept our duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both the relief and the evangelization of the world. John Stott would go on to say in his commentary about this, Laws and Covenant, that this particular article was the heart of the Laws and Covenant because it talked about the urgency of reaching the world for Jesus Christ. So that is what they entitled this little article, The Urgency of World Evangelization. And one of the texts that they used to substantiate these thoughts was Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." Jesus recognizes four things. He recognizes the priority of evangelism. Secondly, the importance of mercy ministry. Thirdly, the great need of the world. And fourthly, the sacrifice that it will take to accomplish the Great Commission. We'll look at those four things that are in this article of faith in the Lausanne Covenant and in us before us in this text of Matthew 9 and 10. First of all, the priority of evangelism. Notice in verse 35, it says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Matthew notes that Jesus Christ did two things. He first preached the gospel, and he did works of mercy ministry. He healed the sick and cast out demons. He fed them from loaves and fishes. He raised their dead children from the grave and all of these things. But first in order and in priority is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Jesus proclaimed repentance toward God and faith and surrender to his divine kingship. In fact, his opening words in the gospel is, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In fact, Matthew says earlier, from that time forward, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Early on in his ministry, he explains why he came to earth. In Luke chapter 4, he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns and cities of Galilee as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. "I must go," he said, "and preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the towns and cities in Judea and Galilee, for I was sent by God for this purpose." He makes it very clear that his primary calling in the world was to be a preacher. Not a mercy ministry healer, not a discipler of men, not the architect of a new religion. He said, "I was sent for this purpose, to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the gospel." He put as his number one priority the proclamation of the good news. And he did all these other things to substantiate that. But his first and most important mission was to preach the good news. Paul, one of his followers, would later say, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to the apostles." He says, this is of first importance what I also received from the Lord Jesus Christ, that I must preach the gospel. I'd like you to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 9 and turn to Romans chapter 10, a very famous passage that you're familiar with, where Paul makes it clear that this proclaiming of Jesus Christ is of absolute urgent and primacy. It's so essential that it captivates the apostle's life. He's very concerned about his Jewish relatives and friends, his fellow members in his synagogue he grew up with, the people he would call his own, the Jews. And he says at the beginning of chapter 10 in Romans, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He bemoans the fact, listen, that his Jewish people are deeply religious, profoundly spiritual, always studying the Bible, the Old Testament, but they don't know Christ. You know, folks, wherever we go as missionaries, we have never found a non-religious, unspiritual people. Never. They all believe in God. So it's only the secular West that's running from that reality. The rest of the world is becoming more religious, not less. And they are deeply concerned about their eternal destiny. They have a zeal for their gods, but without knowledge. So Paul explains what they need to know. He says in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? For that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does this say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we have been preaching. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Paul says, look, everybody in the world trying to be good enough to get in heaven, they're trying to keep the law. Whether it's the law of the Old Testament, the law of their conscience, or the law of their religions and society, but nobody can behave well enough to get into heaven. And so they need to to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. But how are they going to do that? And why should they do that? He goes on to tell us why that's essential in verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, between American and pagan, between first world and third world. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that Paul's great gospel statement? That he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. All they have to do is in faith turn from their idols and turn from their sins and call out to Jesus Christ, to make him the Lord of their life, to confess that he died for their sins, was buried, and rose again from the grave, and has appeared to give evidence of his life. And they will believe the gospel and be saved. But you know what? They can't do that unless someone goes and tells them the story they do not know. Verse 14. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's the key point he's saying. The old King James, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, it is surprising to us. We forget how one time we all grew up in a church, most of us, and we didn't understand the gospel. We would say, Jesus died for my sins. And when people said, what's that mean? We didn't know what it meant. Until the Holy Spirit, through the repeated efforts of some minister, some Sunday school teacher, some Bible study leader, some man or woman who drew alongside of us to explain it, we came to understand what it meant. We had to have a preacher take the word of God and explain it again and again and again. And we were converted. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. So what if that word goes out and people don't believe? Paul answers that question in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Now, why does Paul add this? Doesn't he know that when you preach, you need to end on a good, positive note? Where he should have ended that chapter is in verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But he says, you know, what happens if the word goes out, which it has repeatedly in Moses' day and Isaiah's day, and now his implication is, through him and the apostles to the Jews. And what happens when they don't believe? Listen to what his point is. It doesn't matter. Listen to me. If you don't hear anything else, hear this tonight. Even if the whole world doesn't believe the gospel, that's still the only way to go to heaven. God is not going to change the message. He's not going to change the plan of salvation. Even if his beloved people, the relatives of Jesus Christ, say, I don't believe it. Even if America and Europe turn away from the gospel and say, after all of these centuries, I don't believe it. There will be a people, Paul says, who were not a people before, the tribes living in the jungles, a people who had never heard, but now they do hear in Africa and in Asia and in the islands and in communist Russia. They will hear this. They will hear the word preached, and they will believe, and they will go to heaven. While the people in America who debate whether Jesus is the only way to heaven don't. That's Paul's whole point here. Because we live in a pluralistic, postmodern, relativistic, subjective age, No biblical doctrine is as abhorrent to Americans as this one, that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Now, why? Why in the last 30 years has this become a big issue among evangelicals? Well, a writer, a journalist for the New York Times has given us an answer. She wrote an article about Rob Bell's book. And she says, Rob Bell is articulating the concerns of a generation of Christians schooled in tolerance, whose neighbors and co-workers and siblings are Muslim or Buddhists or agnostics, a generation whose pluralist social commitments are at odds with theological commitments to limited salvation. Bell speaks for those Christians who take the Bible seriously but can't imagine their secular friends aren't going to go to heaven too. He speaks for the woman in the pew who can't bear the thought of spending eternity apart from her atheist brother. The tweeting gatekeepers of conservative evangelicalism may also share these concerns, but for them, the solution is to convert the unbelieving neighbor. For them, confident optimism that Jesus simply saves everyone is evasive at best and heretical at work. She's making fun of the evangelicals, but she's correct. I've heard this myself. I've heard students tell me to my face, I can't believe that my Hindu roommate, who's a better person than I am, is going to go to hell just because he doesn't believe in Jesus. I can't believe that just because my brother has an alternative lifestyle, I can't believe in a God who would do that. Well, folks, to make a statement like that trivializes what Jesus Christ has done. I can't believe that my Hindu roommate, who is a better person than I am, is going to hell simply because he doesn't believe in Jesus. No, that's not why. It's because he won't accept the fact that the Son of God became flesh and died for his sins. That good little Hindu is as wretched a sinner as that American Baptist who's his roommate. And that God so loved them that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to be murdered for them. And that's why there is no other way. Because it would be the epitome of duplicity, the ultimate cruelty, and a great dishonor for God the Father to say to the Son who bore the sins of the world on his shoulders and suffered in ways unimaginable to us, you know, Son, I appreciate your efforts, but we've got plan B, C, and D just in case people don't like you. The Son would have every reason to say to the Father, then pray tell, Father, why did I go bear the guilt of the entire human race for nothing? We may sound mean by saying that. A guy named Mark Vernon, who's another journalist for the British magazine called The Guardian, says, on the other hand, Rob Bell is an attractive, powerful person, and his intervention in the often ugly world of American evangelicalism causes us to realize that this ugliness via American politics can directly damage all of us. It's also a good news story. Love wins in spite of everything, including those evangelicals. And who wouldn't hope for that? Oh, here we are now. We're the ugly American evangelicals who say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And of course we do, because we don't know anybody else in the world, then, now, or in the future, who took the guilt of the world on himself and died for our sins. And he is worthy for that reason to be worshiped and obeyed by every human soul. And that's why Jesus Christ is the only way. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. That is why telling people, you say, well, why hasn't he reached more people? That's not a question to ask God. That's a question to ask us. Why haven't we taken this message out? If we know what John says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, then why haven't we gone and make disciples of the nations? Why haven't we gone and preached the gospel to the end of the earth? Why haven't we taken this urgency more? Why don't we realize that the love that God has for people and the love we have for people is manifested in two ways? And the first way is always a concern for their immortal souls. The second is a concern for their earthly misery, something Jesus did not ignore. Look at verse 35 again. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus does not deny or ignore the vital place of mercy ministry. He was healing every disease and every affliction. In fact, when Peter wants to tell the first Gentile convert in the New Testament about Jesus Christ, here's how he describes him. As the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And when he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. Peter says the evidence that Jesus Christ had God with him, God, the Holy Spirit upon him, was that he healed all who were oppressed by the devil and did all these good works while he preached the Old Testament gospel to us. That, by the way, becomes their paradigm for ministry. The words of God are set up by the works of the church. The deeds of mercy set up the truth of the gospel. For the author of Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have believed and heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness through us by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit whom he gave to us according to his will. We mentioned last week that healing and poverty and injustice and deliverance from demonic oppression, these are huge issues in the global South. They want a God who doesn't just promise them a life better than this one and the life yet to come. They want a God who will interject himself into their lives and heal their bodies and deal with their oppression and help them with their poverty and the injustices that they suffer. But even if all of that is not overcome, the people in the third world see things clearer than we do. They've lived with poverty and suffering and deprivation all their life. What's another 80 years of that? If I can die and go be with God in heaven for a world that has no end. It's only the American West, the European West. We are so caught up with our comfortable lifestyle that when we have to make the choice between solving problems here and now and telling people about eternal life, that we waffle. It is our vision that's clouded, not the ignorant savage in the jungle who is coming to Christ by the millions in spite of all of the sickness and poverty and oppression that he faces. In fact, when John the Baptist was about to die, he had a human moment. And he wanted to know if Jesus, his cousin, was really the Christ. Remember what happened? He sent some of his friends and said, go and ask, are you the Messiah that we have been waiting for? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and even the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who was not offended by me. Tell John you see all these mercy ministries taking place, and you see the gospel being preached to the oppressed peoples. And happy is the person who doesn't stumble over the fact that I am the only way to God, to heaven, and eternal life. We have to make this distinction that mercy ministry is important, but mercy ministry is only good if it leads to evangelistic proclamation. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? Why are we engaged in social projects if those social projects are not followed by a winsome and yet clear and prophetic preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lausanne Covenant is right. The goal should be, by all available means and at the earliest possible time, that every person will have the opportunity to hear, understand, and to receive the good news. Now look at the third thing here. We've looked at the priority of evangelism and the importance of mercy ministry. How about the great need of the world? Look at verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go through these last two points quickly. But they're easy to understand. Jesus Christ looks out at a large group of people, and he sees that there is no one other than himself to shepherd them from darkness to light, from death to life, from their false religion into a living relationship with God through himself. You know how many people were alive in the world when Jesus Christ said that? Somewhere between 150 and 250 million. Now just put that in perspective. In the whole world, there were a maximum of 250 million people alive when Jesus Christ was preaching on the earth. There's 368 million people in America today alone. So there was 100 million less people in the world than are in America today. When the Lausanne Covenant was written, there were 4 billion people in the world. Today, in 2011, there are 6.8 billion people in the world. When those little boys behind me in the nursery are 40 and 45 years old and the senior pastors of the church, there will be 10 billion people in the world. We're not keeping up with the number who are being born. And while the world population is growing in geometric progression, we are pulling back from world missions in the West. We have more and more churches that are concerned about mercy ministry, but not evangelism. More and more that have a program how to understand and connect with the American pop culture, and they have no foreign missions program. You would be amazed to find, this is a sad story, but it's true, that your denomination has missionaries, per capita missionaries, more than any other denomination in the world. Not the most number, but per capita. There is more missionaries per person in the PCA than any other denomination, and yet increasingly our churches, especially our young churches, have no mission program at all. Why? Because it takes sacrifice. And that's what Jesus Christ acknowledges, the sacrifice necessary to evangelize the world. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." More sons and daughters, more grandchildren, more seminary-trained people going overseas than into well-paid pastorates, more businessmen and laymen leaving their work and their retirement and going overseas, more money than ever spent and sent for the world evangelization. And yet, while that need is greater than it's ever been, we see fewer career missionaries every year in the evangelical church, smaller percentage of young people going into missions, churches that are more engaged in mercy ministry and in politics and in cultural affirmation than in reaching the world, and less money given every year to world missions. If we add up all the Christians in the country, anybody who proclaims to be a Christian, Protestant, evangelical, liberal, Greek Orthodox, here's what we find. That of every $100 that they make, they give $2.40 to the Lord. They give $1.20 to parachurch ministries. They give $1 to the church. So they give more to the campus ministry that led them to Christ than they do to their church. And they give 10 cents to world missions. 10 cents on every $100 to world missions. Back in 1968, when I was a sophomore at Ohio State, the average American Christian gave 2.9% of his income to his church. Today, he gives less than 2.5%. He's giving less. In that same year, in 1968, 29 largest American denominations gave 21% of their money to world missions. Now they give 15%. David Baird estimates that every year, 34.3 million people die. And of those 34.3 million, 13.2 million have never heard the name of Jesus Christ every year. People die Christless in groups as large as New York City. So what's this call for? It calls for sacrifice, for prayer, for personnel, for provision. It calls for us to lay our lives, our children's lives, our grandchildren's lives on the altar. I'm going to say something that I want you to think about. The worst thing in the world that can happen to your children is not that God would make them be a missionary. The worst thing that could happen to your children is to grow up in a church that says, we no longer believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's the worst thing that can happen to your children and my little grandchildren. I want to end with a story tonight. It's a true story. It's a story about this article that was written. Back in 1974, when John Stott and this drafting committee wrote this particular article, John Stott said it caused the most anxiously debated clause in the whole Lausanne Covenant. What clause was that? When he said, we cannot hope to attain this goal without sacrifice. All of us are shocked by the poverty of millions and disturbed by the injustices which cause it. Those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept our duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both relief and evangelism. It was that phrase, listen, our duty to develop a simple lifestyle that caused the greatest debate at the 1974 Lausanne Conference. Timothy Dudley Smith, who wrote the biography of John Stott, explains what was happening at that time. He said, one of those who chose not to sign because of that phrase was Ruth Graham, primarily because Stott insisted on inserting the following statement, those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept the duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both relief and evangelism. Ruth admired John Stott, but found his espousal of a simple lifestyle too confining. If it said simpler, she told him, I would sign it. But what is simple? You live in two rooms, I have a big home. You have no children, I have five. You say your life is simple and mine isn't. But Stott refused to delete the offending sentence, and Ruth decided that she could be quite an acceptable Christian without signing something she regarded as a bit self-righteous and precocious. John Stott went on to explain years later that he was making no judgments about how people spend their money, but he was asking them to do three things. To meditate before God and His Word about what is necessary in their life and what is a luxury. To take more from luxury items and give to the evangelization of the world, and simply to go through their stuff every year and give to poor people what you don't ever use. You know what's interesting? The only people who refused to sign the covenant because of that phrase were Americans. Back in 1977, I was a bachelor. I was converted. I had a great job. And I had a midnight blue 124 Spider from Fiat sports car that God wanted from me. But I was hanging on to it. About 6 months after I was converted, a guy named Wales Goble, an evangelist from Birmingham, Alabama, came to do a missions conference. I've told you the story before. And he preached about the gospel in the world, and he used this text. And that night he was standing out in front of the pulpit like this at Central Church, and he turned to go like this, and he stopped, and he said, I just feel impressed by the Holy Spirit to make one more comment. He said, there's a bachelor out here. He's making a lot of money. He's driving a sports car, and he's got nothing to do with his life. And I want to challenge him to lay his job, his career, his money on the altar tonight and simply ask Jesus Christ this prayer. Lord, if you want me to go overseas, if you want me to leave my secular career and be a missionary, a pastor, someone in full-time Christian mission, would you simply do this? Would you make my work less and less enjoyable and give me a heart for the work of Christ in the church? I was too young to know better. I was a brand new Christian. I did whatever they said from the pulpit. So I bowed my head and I prayed that prayer. And here I am tonight. It's all Wales Goble's fault. You people are being afflicted weekly by that evangelist from Birmingham, Alabama. And I will tell you that I gave up that sports car and I gave up those three-piece suits. I've never had the money I had then. My life has been a lot more difficult. And after 33 years, I would do it all over again. I'd just do it sooner. Because when Jesus Christ asks you to come with him and go reach the world, he's asking you for something that's almost unable to be explained. It is joy inexpressible and full of glory to talk about Jesus Christ to the world and see people saved. Maybe somebody here tonight needs to pray that prayer. I'm not asking you to come forward and sign some document with Mike Miller. He'll have you in Russia next week if you do that. I'm asking you to pray, Lord God, if you would like me to go with you somewhere, I will. All you have to do is make it happen. I want to know if you're willing to pray that tonight. Well, I pray for you. Let's pray. Father, it is an urgent and a great task we have to reach the world for Jesus Christ, who will perish without him. We thank you that there was someone who left some lucrative job and career, some relatively easy life, to come and tell us about Christ, to battle for our souls and to lead us into the kingdom of heaven. There were people who had a great compassion for us because we were sheep without a shepherd. And they loved us with the love of Christ and brought us home to the Father, for we were the prodigal son. Now I simply ask that you would take the prayers of your people even now. I don't know what they are, but you would receive them to yourself through Christ, that you would call some of them, some of their children, some of our young people, some of the little children in choir practice tonight into a life of ministry and mission, and that they would go knowing that you will go with them. You will give them the strength of the spirit and the physical protection, the financial resources to proclaim the most wonderful message in all of the world, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. We must repent and believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For that is the only name by which we must be saved. And so we pray this in his name. Amen.